Take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I thought it was late enough in the year to put the fans away, but now I'm rethinking that. Give me just a second or two to get there. Colossians chapter 1. If you would stand with me as we read from God's Word. We're going to begin in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Heavenly Father, as we look into Your Word, Lord, we pray that You bring the anointing, Lord, that You cause the Holy Spirit to fall and reveal it to us, Lord. Lord, we ask that every word spoken from this pulpit would be from You this morning, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The words Paul uses when speaking of the Lord Jesus here in Colossians 1 is a very significant bit of theology. Calling the Lord Jesus the firstborn over all creation carries significant meaning. It speaks of the fact that our Lord has inherited from His Father the supreme position in all of creation. He, Christ, has received the birthright from the Father to rule. This is Paul's major point here in this paragraph, illustrated by the fact that he restates this concept by saying that Christ is the firstborn among the dead so that in everything He might have supremacy. Now today, I'm going to begin a series on birthright. And today we have very little understanding of the concept of birthrights and the right of the firstborn. But it's important to understand these things to know, A, Christ's supreme position. B, to know our position in the world, and C, to understand that we too have partaken in the birthright of the firstborn. But first, what exactly is a birthright? A birthright is a position and a blessing given to you through your father. It is essentially an inheritance, a legacy which extends down to you from your family. In our modern world today, the inheritance is typically split up evenly, divided among all the children or perhaps extended family. But in the Bible, it wasn't so. In the days of Abraham, this was not what it was like. Think of in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the birthright was a very significant thing. It was much more than just a simply an inheritance of worldly goods, of whatever property and money the father might have upon his death. It was a significant thing, and it was something that was not to be taken lightly. Biblically, the birthright was given as a double portion to the firstborn son. The other sons, they too would receive an inheritance, but they had a single portion, but that firstborn son received a double portion. So I only got Robin. Oh, I think Abigail's here someplace. I hate to tell you guys, but I get double portion of like nothing, so that's still nothing. But the Lord said that even if the firstborn was the son of an unloved wife, the father was required to give that son a double portion. Listen to Deuteronomy 21:17. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So from the very mouth of God, there is a right that the firstborn possesses. And God said, fathers, you are to give the firstborn. Even if this comes from a marriage, from a wife that you don't love anymore, there's been problems in the marriage, maybe there's been a divorce, you still honor the firstborn's right to the double portion and to the firstborn's blessing. Jacob, you may remember, took the birthright from his older brother Esau, of whom it was said that Esau despised his birthright. The birthright, you see, carried with it a great responsibility. And it's perhaps why Esau cared for it so little. The firstborn received the double portion of the inheritance and this position of authority and blessing because he was supposed to care for all the other members of the family. The birthright was much more about responsibility than it was privilege or position. He was responsible to raise his brothers and sisters if his father passed away. He was responsible for the care of his mother if his father passed away. He was responsible to care for the wife and the children if a brother passed away. The elder brother even had a duty to impregnate his sister-in-law if his brother died and they had no children. I guess depending on what she looked like, that might be a blessing or a curse, but I'll let you decide. While it's a great honor to receive the birthright, it was also a great responsibility. Think of the birthright of Adam, the first man, the firstborn of all men, born of flesh and blood. He was given a birthright. The Lord said that he was to rule over all creatures on the earth, and he was to take the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Adam, God gave him a birthright, an earthly birthright of a king, the king of the entire planet, a king subject to the King of Kings, but a king nonetheless. Adam, like Esau, sold his birthright. Except instead of to his brother, he sold his birthright to Satan. He handed over his crown. This is why Jesus had to come and, like Jacob, purchase the birthright because of one who despised or dishonored it. Paul refers to the Lord in some translations as the last and others as the second Adam. Christ bought back what had foolishly been sold by the first Adam. He bought back the birthright that belonged to mankind. He was the first among a new breed of men birthed in the Spirit. And he came to restore mankind to God and the birthright to man. So just for a moment, I want to make it really, really clear. Let me clarify all of this for you. This concept of the birthright in the context of mankind and Christ. Christ has and has always had the heavenly birthright. He is the supreme ruler over all the universe, the heavenlies, the physical realm. He is supreme. Adam, again, was given a birthright by God as the firstborn of mankind. Earth was created for man, and man was made to rule over it. Adam, again, sold his birthright, the deed to the earth, for a piece of fruit. Satan then gained a measure of control over the earth and its inhabitants because of sin. It was like the deed of the earth had been sold under questionable circumstances. And there was a legal matter, and Christ had to come. He had to be born as a man so he could purchase the birthright of Adam back, which was his legal right to do so. And he became the firstborn of those raised from the dead so that he might have supremacy in all things. Again, listen to Colossians. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So we have the birthright of the throne. Today, we're going to focus on a kingly birthright. What exactly is the birthright that Christ was first given and then came to purchase? It's a kingly one. Christ received from his Father the supreme position over all creation as king. Listen to Revelation 1:5. and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Once again, we see the birthright spoken of as Christ is called the first begotten of the dead. Prince here speaks of an inherited kingdom. Again, the birthright. To be a prince, you have to be the son of what? A king. And so you inherit the kingdom. You inherit the right to rule from your father. Christ is also called the prince of the kings of the earth. And so his position of rulership is shown here in the heavenlies. It's shown in the earthly realm. And again, he's spoken of time and time again as the King of Kings, the King of all rulers and powers, earthly or heavenly. So the biblical birthright today that we're focusing on again is one of a king. It's a position of authority. What authority does Christ possess? He possesses all authority. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, how much authority? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. What do kings do? They go to war, don't they? They go out and they conquer. And so it says of Christ that he's going to deliver the kingdom after he has destroyed all challenge to his authority. He's going to deliver the kingdom to his Father. Speaking of the authority given to Christ by the Father, Ephesians 1 says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. How many of you understand that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Yeshua, Jesus, is Lord and King of all? And so to receive the biblical birthright in the context that we're looking at today is to become a ruler, to become a king. Not only has Christ received an inheritance, but we too have received an inheritance. And the Lord intends for us to partake in the birthright given to Christ through our covenant relationship with him. Paul says in Romans 8:17, that we are co-what? Heirs with Christ. Christ has received the inheritance. He's received the authority. He's received the crown and the throne and the scepter. But we are co-heirs with him. We are to rule and reign with him. In our covenant relationship with Christ, with God, we become kings. We see this as the Lord's intention for us in numerous places. We sit together in Christ, covenant language there. Whenever you read in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, that's a speaking of a covenant relationship. We sit in heavenly places with him. Ephesians 2:6 raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Where does Jesus Christ sit today? At the right hand of the Father in heaven's throne room. Where do we sit today? At the right hand of the Father in Christ. We all know that physically right now we're here in this place. But in Christ, in his authority, in his rulership, that's the place we sit in. We just read it. We're seated on the throne in Jesus. And again, let me be clear, it's Christ's throne, it's his inheritance, but we get to partake in it. Revelation 1:6 says that God hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You sit here today as a king and as a priest. We speak with the kingly authority of Christ, Matthew 10:1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Christ said, you're going to go and you can speak and demons will flee. You can speak and diseases will be healed. You can go and even speak and the dead will be raised. How many of you believe that? How come it doesn't happen all the time? I think a lot of times, you know, we can say sometimes, you know, I teach on prayer and I say, you know, no is a valid answer from God sometimes. But I think most of the time, all right, we haven't learned to walk in the authority and place that in the calling that God has called us to. We have a lack of faith. We have a lack of belief. We have a lack of understanding. Jesus said in Luke 10:19, behold, I've given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. The church possesses the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16:19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I'll just kind of put you in remembrance. Some time ago, I did a teaching on that scripture, and I taught how it's really not what is taught in the church today about that scripture, but it relates to the law. And so Christ says, when as the church, as the apostles, the disciples, when they came together and they decided matters about the law like they did in Jerusalem, there was a question on whether the Gentiles should be circumcised and should they have to follow the law of Moses. Christ said the disciples, the apostles, would be able to interpret the law and that that would stand. And how many of you remember what I'm talking about? And it said it seemed good to the apostles and to the Holy Spirit as well. And so we become rulers, kings to our God by our covenant relationship with Christ. We receive kingdom authority to rule, kingdom authority to speak. This is exciting stuff, folks. You sit here today as nobility and royalty. In heaven's realm, you're known as Steve the Magnificent. Randy the Great. George the Lionhearted. Gary the Gallant. Maybe Her Grace Shirley. Her Majesty Norma. And we could go on and on and on. And that's the reality of who we are in Christ in the heavenly realm. Christ has made us kings to our God. But what does it mean to be a ruler and a king unto our God? Listen to Mark 10, starting in verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must first be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We sang about it a few minutes ago. The head that was crowned with thorns. The one that came and washed our feet. That was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That was the supreme authority, the supreme ruler in all of the heavens and all of the universe. And he said, I'm going to use my position of authority to serve others as an example. To others who are his subjects, Christ became a servant, even a slave. To be a king in the fashion of Christ is to live with a sense of nobility. In our heavenly nobility, there is a graciousness, there is a compassion, there is a mercy that results in the care of others above your own needs and wants. To be a king in heaven's eyes is to outwardly be a slave. Remember that the birthright was given to care for others who could not care for themselves. And here is the nobility of heaven's kings. He does whatever is needed to protect and care and serve his subjects. Earthly kings send others into battle. They send armies into battle while they sit back safe in the castle. Heaven's king steps down out of heaven and he goes to war all alone because there's no one else that can fight the battle. Earthly kings hoard their treasure and wealth. The heavenly king will give away everything. Our king, when there was a need, laid down his own life instead of sending another so that we might live. And so first off, we see in heaven's realm that to be a king or a queen means to care for others. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you might be a blessing to the entire world. And you see, we often think of earthly riches and things of that nature, and God gives us things for that reason. But whatever it is that God gives to us, God says, I'm giving that to you so that you can in turn turn around and give to others. You can take care of them. You can counsel them. If you're wise, you can share your wisdom. If you're rich, yes, you can share your finances. Whatever it is, it might be time, it might be strength, it could be anything. God said, I've blessed you with that so that you can bless others. And so to understand, to fulfill the calling of our heavenly kingship, we must have an understanding of our nobility in Christ. How many of you understand that if you're an earthly king or queen, if you're royalty here on earth, there is a certain way you act? And there are certain things that you don't do. You know, you hold your teacup a certain way. You dress a certain way. There are expectations that are upon you because you are royalty. And you don't act like a common man. Now, please understand I'm talking about spiritual things and not earthly things. We shouldn't walk around with our noses stuck up high like we're better than everybody else. Amen. What I'm talking about here is spiritual things. It's not a comment on earthly status. It's spiritual status we're talking about here. Heaven's kings and queens are expected to live in a manner that reflects their position in Christ. Again, nobility does not live like common men live. Their position brings expectation, and nobility dares not live in a manner unfitting of their position. While it may sound aloof and goes against our love for all things common, there is to be no common men or women in heaven's realm. Amen? We live by a different standard. We talk by a different standard. We act in a different manner. And the beautiful thing is that each and every one of us is called to this nobility. Nobody gets left out. Your position or wealth here on earth, who your father was, who your mother was, those things don't matter. We're all called to this reality of heaven's nobility. To live out the birthright given to us, we must understand that we are not common men and women, but we are royalty, and we must seek to live in a manner that is worthy of a king or a queen. How many of you think a birthright is an exciting thing? It should be. It's an exciting thing. If your father died and he left you a big inheritance, wouldn't you be excited? Our father lives. He sits on heaven's throne, but he's given us an inheritance that we can't even imagine. And again, it comes with a lot of responsibility and expectations. But one thing I noted as I was studying for this message, you can lose your birthright. You can lose your inheritance. And the subject of a birthright is not just an Old Testament lesson. The New Testament is also filled with the firstborn message. New Testament believers are warned and exhorted not to sell their birthright as Esau did. You see, because like Esau, we can despise the birthright, the inheritance God has given to us, and we can sell it away. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 15, says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." You see, in Esau's day, he had that birthright and he sold it away to his brother. And once that birthright was sold, the deal was done. Jacob possessed the birthright. And it didn't matter how much Esau cried or whined about it, that birthright was gone. Now, this thought came up pretty late in my preparation for the message, and I think it's significant and important enough to include it today. I'm not sure if I've worked out all the details on what it means spiritually to sell your birthright, but I think the scriptures are clear. You can lose your birthright. You can lose the blessing. You can lose and sell away your spiritual inheritance. And what does it mean? It means that you might not lose your salvation, but you can lose the blessing, the earthly and heavenly blessing. You can waste year after year after year missing out on God's calling on your life. The anointing that should have been yours, the ministry that should have been yours, can be wasted away. The position that you should have possessed in the kingdom will be given to another. And so we might ask the question, how do we lose our birthright? Very simply put, we sell it for sin. We can be disqualified through profanity. Esau is the prime example in Scripture of those who sell their birthrights. The King James calls Esau a profane person. We read it from the ESV and it says an unholy person, but I like the word profane. To be profane, it means to be irreverent, disrespectful. In other words, it's that concept that Esau didn't care for the birthright. When he was hungry, when his flesh was calling him, his birthright was a thing of no importance. And so to feed his flesh, he sold this incredible, this most treasured possession. He sold it for a bowl of stew. Can you imagine your earthly father? He's going to give you an inheritance of $10 million. And one day you're hungry and your brother says, "Will you sell to me your birthright for a bowl of stew?" Can you imagine how much you would regret it later on? But because he did not think that the things that were going to come from his father were important, he despised the responsibility. He despised the position. He sells it away. Excuse me. You see, Esau lacked long-range vision. He only lived for the moment in his present appetites. To give it a spiritual application again, he didn't take the things of God seriously. God saw what kind of heart he had even before he was born. God declared before he was born, "The elder shall serve the younger." God had already determined to give the birthright to Jacob before Esau treated it with such disdain. I'm planning on talking about it in a couple of weeks, but you know, we always kind of look down on Jacob for buying his brother's birthright and, you know, buying it for just a pot of stew. But I believe Jacob saw what, you know, his brother was capable of. And he said, "I better buy the birthright before Esau sells it to somebody else." And you see, Jacob's heart was one that he He loved the birthright. He loved the responsibility. He wanted to ensure that the inheritance stayed in the family. But Esau, when he saw what he'd lost years later, he wanted it back with tears and wailing, but it could not be regained. He had made this irrevocable decision to settle for an ordinary portion. We can be disqualified, we see in the scriptures, through immorality. We read of how Jacob's oldest son, Reuben, was disqualified from the firstborn blessing because he was morally unstable. His father said of him prophetically in Genesis 49:4, "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence." You see, Reuben committed incest with one of his father's wives. Can you imagine? I mean, this is unthinkable to me. And because of this, his father knew, I can't give him the rights of the firstborn. I can't give him the birthright. I can't give him the blessing. And so in turn, Reuben loses the right of the firstborn. And it's given down to Joseph, we read in 1 Chronicles 5. Jacob says, I can't give it to this son. I'm going to give it to the one that was faithful. I'm going to give it to the one that, even though he was sold off into slavery, even though he could have been angry with us and hated his brothers, he still used the position that God gave him to care for his family. He's the one that respects the birthright. He's the one that wants the responsibility. He deserves it, and so I'm going to take it from this one and I'm going to give it to that one. We see our Heavenly Father do that as well sometimes. And it's a hard lesson to learn. Sometimes we just squander away our inheritance. Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. One son comes and he says to his father, Father, you know, and you think about it. I mean, what a terrible thing to say, basically. Dad, I can't wait for you to die. I can't wait for my inheritance, so give it to me now. And his father gives him the inheritance. And he goes away and he spends everything that he had. He wastes it all. It's gone. One day he finds himself, he's eating out of a pig pen. And particularly think of this in terms of Jewish culture. The most unclean animal, here he is, he's sleeping in the barn with him, he's eating out of the pig's trough. He's got nothing left, the inheritance is gone, the blessing is gone. And he says, the servants have it better in my father's house. I'm gonna go home, I'm going to confess my sin to my father, and I'm going to say, just let me live like a slave in your house. And I'm sure most of us know the story. He comes home, his father sees him from a long ways off. And he runs to him and he grabs him and he hugs him. And he said, here's my son that was lost and is now found. He was dead, but he's now alive. And he says, go. And he says, get a robe and get shoes and rings for his finger and kill the fatted calf and we're going to have a celebration. And typically we stop there. We don't read the end of the story. But it says, now his older son was in the field and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. But notice what the father said. Son, don't worry. I know your faithfulness. All that I have is yours. See, the prodigal son had forsaken his birthright. He had wasted his inheritance. It was already gone. But to the son that had remained faithful, who had stayed working in the fields, who had never left his father's house, his father said to him, "Don't worry. All that I have is yours." So if you squander away your inheritance, we can be received back into the Father's house. Amen. Our salvation will not be in question. But we see from the scriptures there is something that is lost. God still blesses, amen. But there's still a blessing that was lost. You have lost the years that you were in your rebellion. You have lost the heavenly reward you would have gained in those years. You might have lost an earthly reward that you would have gained in those years. You may never recover from that rebellion, and you may live the rest of your life dealing with the struggles you created for yourself. That is a difficult reality to deal with, but it's a warning we have to hear. You see, so many grow up in the church, and then they want to go out like the prodigal son. And they want to have their fun out in the world. They want to have, experience all the world has to offer. And when they figure out there's nothing there in the world, they want to come home to the church. And do you know what they find? They find the ones that are faithful are the pastors and the worship leaders and the elders and the deacons in the church. And sometimes they wonder, why am I not in that position? I grew up in the church. I should have these things. But the problem is the years of rebellion have sometimes even disqualified them from holding those positions. Or it's year after year after year that they have to repent and they have to get right with God and they have to dig into God's word and learn the things that they've forgotten. And they have to draw close to God once again. So we lose something when we do not take our birthright seriously, and so many times it cannot be regained here on earth. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Praise God, God is a gracious and merciful God. And God may restore something to you, but what was originally intended for you can never be completely regained. And so that's why God has called us to be kings. He has called us even to be warrior kings. How many, I don't know, maybe that doesn't appeal to you ladies, but how many to you guys, you like the sound of that? I'm a warrior. I think that's what every guy wants to be at some place in their heart, I want to be a man's man. I want to be a warrior. Kings rule and they ride out to war. The Lord's kings are no different. But how many of you understand where we wage war? Do you know where the first place heaven's kings wage war is? Right here in our own hearts. God calls us first to conquer the sin in our own lives. We have to go to war with the darkness within us first. You see, you can't conquer the darkness out there until you conquer the darkness that's in here. You can't rule out there until you learn to rule in your own heart. Until you learn to rule your own actions, till you learn to control yourself and act with the nobility of a king. And after your own sin is vanquished from your earthly temple, it's then that you're able to storm the gates of hell and defeat the enemy as Christ has done. It's then that demons begin to tremble at you as one of heaven's warriors, because they see a man or a woman who has overcome the world and sin, and they know that no force can stop them when they come and they speak under the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so as we go through this series on birthright, I want you to understand there is something important that you have inherited from your Heavenly Father. It's a position of rulership. It's a position as a king. But as we read from the book of Revelations earlier, not only are we kings, but we're also called to be a priest. And so next week we're going to look at the inheritance of the priesthood. And if you want to understand how to be a king, you also have to understand how to be a priest. Because to be a king, you have to understand what it means to be holy, which is part of being noble in heaven's realm. And so may we understand the great, the important, the magnificent position that Christ has given to us through his inheritance as the firstborn among all creation. And may we endeavor to live in a worthy manner of that calling. And may we consider this inheritance and this birthright more important, of greater importance than anything else this earth has to offer. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close this morning? We worship you, O King of Kings. We worship you, the Lord of Lords. We worship you, the one who stepped down out of heaven's throne room to wear a crown of thorns, the one who knelt at our feet to wash them, the one who came to die in our place, the one who came to defeat the enemy. We worship you, O God.